That's right. All right, cilantro. Does your dad call you that a lot? Yeah, hey, Joyce, you should step out of the sound booth so I can work with Yolanda. Thanks. You can come back. Yeah, of course. She's like mad at me now. Look at her. I know you're not. I'm just playing around. There we go. That's what that validates my. See, I was right. That just tells you. See? Okay. The reading this morning is Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And then, thank you for serving, and thank you for serving, and thank you, Lisa and Paul and Amber, wherever you are. Who is a scripture reader this morning? Felicia, my friend, Felicia. I like her. Who's praying this morning? Marcos. He's a nice guy, too. Alan's nice. He does nice things as well. Just keep complimenting people. Brandon, you know. Okay. The flow, Yolanda, is we're going to read our doctrinal statement, which does not emphasize salvation by grace through faith. Might I throw in there? It's really interesting. There's two slides for it. One is a chunk, and the other is the other chunk. I'm just going to read them. I think I will, because I'll just kind of draw attention, like just sit with it for a sec, you know? And then I'll do the same thing for the second one. Just talk about it real quick. And then I'm not going to live there. We're going to live mostly in the scripture passage. So we'll be going, I'll kind of give some context stuff, and I love black slides again. So if you're like, he's just talking right now, we don't need a slide up, please, by all means, just don't. In your mercy, we don't need screens up 24/7. I'll go through, yeah, I mean, it's really me running through Ephesians 1, then 2 through 3. I think I have do you have John, 1 John 2:15 in there? Okay. And then we're going to talk, I'll just run through slides, make sure you have them real quick. Matthew 16:23. Okay, then Genesis 16:5 and 6. We're back in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6. I'm going to read two passages I don't have slides for and I don't want them. So I'll read Psalm 103:8. And John 3:16-17. Correct. And you can just leave them up. You can leave those passages up as long as you feel it's relevant. That's just fine. Yeah, totally. 2 through 7. Or 2:7, excuse me. And then, goodness, 8, 9, and 10. It's a pretty clean outline. Do I have 2 Corinthians 5:17 in there? Okay, that's just for my notes. Nope. And then that's it. Okay. What I'm going to do is we're going to talk about a lot of death, and then we're going to talk about God's mercy. We're going to talk about how broken things need mercy, things that aren't broken don't. Yeah. And then we're going to talk about a little bit of self-examination. I don't want to spill my candy, but it's like, that's generally the thing. What is a good way to know, like if you're always on a path as a human being, what are good ways of identifying where you're actually going? And one of the ways might be just asking the people around you, where are we going? And if they don't know the answer to that question, you may not want to be on that path. It's just, some of it's just that, but Stellan, Stellantro, sounds good? Okay. You like, so how often does your dad call you that?
Not at all?
He should try, because it's kind of like Stellantro, but your name is Stellan. And so if you mix them together, it's Stellantro. Stellar! If I say stellar, I feel like I got to do jazz hands with it, you know? No? What? Tomato, tomato, basically. Thanks, guys. I think that's just fine.
I regret stuff I've said and done, but you said your sins are forgiven. I feel alone, but you said I am with you always. I see the brokenness around me, but you said I make all things new. Father, thank you for the Holy Spirit. He convicts us of sin. The Spirit lets us understand your word. It produces good fruit in our lives. The Spirit reassures us of our salvation. It showers gifts on us to build each other up. It fills us and empowers us to speak boldly. Father, your Spirit, it sanctifies us, and it always glorifies your Son. Thank you. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, Father. Father, help us to be faithful as a church, to grow in love toward each other and those around us. In the name of Jesus, your mighty Son and our Lord, amen. I've got an announcement to make. So on the 31st, that's next Sunday, we'll have a potluck. To celebrate the Deacon family and their service to our church, and if you didn't know, they're moving to Kentucky, but we're celebrating because they're still here. So we have some needs though for that potluck. It'll be in the grass over there. So we'd like you to bring a main dish or a side or a dessert, depending on the size of your family. You can figure that out, I'm sure. But please bring lawn chairs or blankets. There won't be chairs. But we do need volunteers also. So on Saturday at 8:30 a.m. to set up at Suite 10, which is the far end of the building over here. So that's where the food is going to be brought. And then on Sunday, again at 8:30, for setting up canopies. If you would love to help, please talk to Jim Follum. If you don't know who Jim is, he's going to come up and pray in a moment, so you'll recognize him then. Or you can email him at jim@reliancefellowship.org. So with that, If I messed anything up, Jim will be up here in a second to pray and probably fix it. But I mean, to read the scripture, not pray. Thank you.
Great job. He got it just right. So, yeah. Feel free to talk to me if you can help with either on Saturday or Sunday morning. All right. Our reading this morning is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I'll give you a second to turn there. And then please stand in the honor of reading God's word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You may be seated.
Good morning. Thanks for reading, Jim. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We were like the living dead. We were wandering and meandering through this world looking for brains, thinking we were alive. But we are rotting on the inside and on the outside. And we tried to save ourselves by our own merit, but that only pushed us further away from your grace. But the grace of Jesus came and rescued us. Your Son saved us. And it's his merit and his works that restored us to a right relationship with you. And he wasn't angry about it. And you weren't either. But by grace we have been saved. We did not earn this. And we cannot keep it by our works, because it cannot be taken away. And so we thank you for your grace this morning. Bless our time in your word. Make us more faithful to your commands, because of your love for us. In Christ's name we pray this morning. Amen. We have been... It's good to see you guys this morning. We've been walking through our church's essential doctrines. This is not just our church. This is like the church. You know what I mean? Over the last few weeks. So this morning, we're going to look at the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. Which means I get to preach on a passage that has no need for my voice. This passage is awesome. It is beautiful. It is wonderful. Most of our time is going to be there, but I want, because we're talking about doctrine, last week we said doctrine means teaching. Let's show our doctrinal statement. I'm going to show you just a couple parts. I'll show you some highlights. This is what we say about salvation in Christ. We believe that the new birth of the believer comes only through faith in Christ, and not according to any measure of human works, such as confession, baptism, prayer, or faithful service. Let's just pause there for a minute, because there's a second half. When we think of new birth, there's a big fancy word we use. It means regeneration. It literally means new life. That's all it means. New birth, new life, that only comes through faith in Christ. So it's not an actionable thing. It's not like if I just go and like confess stuff, then I'm good. He and I are good. If I just go and like be a good guy, we're good. I'm a Christian now. That is not what it is. No human work can save you, just faith in Christ. The next section says, we believe that when an unregenerate, that means not born again person, a person who does not have new life, somebody who is not a Christian, when an unregenerate person exercises faith in Christ, that person passes immediately out of spiritual death into spiritual life. That is awesome. That the saved one possesses every spiritual blessing and is absolutely complete in Christ and is therefore in no way required by God to seek a so-called second blessing or second work of grace. When you place your faith in Christ, you are no longer what you once were. You are fundamentally different, and you can't go back. It's like, it's not like a haircut, okay? You don't need an additional measure of grace. You don't need another blessing, because there isn't a greater blessing than the one that he has given you when you've become a new creation. There's nothing greater than that. If you are a Christian, the passage that Jim read for us this morning is your biography. And that's how I want you to think about this passage this morning. Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians by discussing the spiritual blessings of being in Christ. We're chosen by God because of his grace. This is all in chapter 1. We know the mystery of God's will. Everything is united under Christ, whether it's in heaven or on earth, and we have an inheritance. And guys, the only way you get an inheritance is if you're part of a family. We're adopted children. We receive the familial right to God's riches. We are sealed. That means this is an unbreakable thing by the Holy Spirit, who guarantees that inheritance. You're gonna get this. And then Paul tells how much he loves this church, and he wants them to see the riches of God. He prays that they understand the beauty of the church and that Christ is its head. For us, this section Jim read this morning, there's really three sections, and I want to look at all of them. They're really important, and they're important in the way that we look at them. This first section, these first three verses, it reminds us of our bondage to sin, and that we justly deserve God's wrath. The second one shows, this is 4-7, right? You'll see this. It's God's love for his children who deserve that wrath. And then this last section shows, this is 8-10, we are children saved from wrath. We're saved by grace through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And there is a point to that salvation. There's a purpose, an intention, an aim, whatever word satisfies you, there's a good reason for that. So let's start. Let's just start in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. We talked about what regeneration means. Let's talk about what dead means, okay? Dead means dead. Dead means not alive. Unliving, if you want. I had to make that word up. Without life. You are not moving. We were dead in our sins. Every human being who has ever lived, except for our Lord Jesus Christ, fits this description. When Adam sinned in the rebellion against God, every human being who descended from him, which is everyone, fits this description. They sinned. They are sinners. Adam's very nature is corrupted, and as a result, our nature is corrupted too. It's the root of our spiritual and our physical death. And we, our culture, we don't like to talk about death, like at all. But we think about it a lot. I was looking at surveys because I think about death too much. 25% of Americans think about death daily, and 50% think about death monthly. Okay? But only 32% of us will actually talk about it. And only in, like, behind closed doors. It's like we can all see the inevitable while we're alive, but few of us actually want to talk about it. Because we don't like to look at it. We like to relegate it to, you know, for aging, to nursing homes, to hospitals, mortuaries. We like to keep it out of sight, we like to keep it out of mind, and we'd rather the professionals deal with it, right? I think we do this while allowing, in a sense, sin to be treated as a virtue. We tend to hide the death, but we glorify the sin in our culture. We love the violence that we get to watch all of the time. But we'll hide the consequences. The truth is, we are terrified of death because we are terrified of our sinful nature. That's why we hide it. We don't like the consequences of our sin. We just like the sin. And our culture wants us to stay in this place where we treat death as if it is completely unrelated to sin. It's not. It is the fruit of sin. It is the consequence of sin, and everyone was dead in trespasses and sins. It's seen as okay because it's done by the living. But the dead know the consequences of the sin. They know better than we do. Do you think about your death? Do you believe that you are strong enough to overcome that death? Can you overcome your sin? How exactly do you plan to do that? Working out, right? Eating right. Those are good things. Trying to avoid hospitals. Ask my father-in-law. Being a good person. If those things have never worked for anyone else, why do you think they'll work for you? No one from Adam's line has ever been able to redeem himself, especially by brute force. What's beautiful, we're going to keep going, but look at how Paul now begins to speak in the past tense. Because he's describing the human condition of sin and death, but the people he's writing to no longer fit this category. Verse 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked before, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, not anymore, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is how Christians once walked, dead, but not how they walk now. And these verses show that something drastic has changed in the lives of the readers. It's that they're Christians. When I ask you if you believe that you were strong enough to overcome sin and death, the obvious answer is no. I'm not. But somehow we have overcome so many of these influences. And there's three big ones he points out. He talks about the world, the devil, and the flesh. So let's talk about the world for a moment here. This passage says that Christians once followed the course of the world. It's like the zombies searching for brains in the movies. Culture and society have a grip on us, don't they? I mean, I'm quoting about zombies. So culture has some influence in me, and it has some in you. And if we're honest, we bring more into the church than we'd like to admit. As much as we like to think we are our own person and that our own individualism isn't negatively affected by the world, it's the opposite. The world influences our attitudes, our preferences, our habits, our thinking, and it's against God's standards. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But we don't need to walk according to the world anymore. It's freeing, knowing that we are alive again, to say no to a world that wants to keep you hiding in sin, hiding from your death. The devil is also here. He's mentioned the prince of the power of the air. I'll just be weird, I guess. Satan is real. There you go. If that doesn't fit your scientific categories, it's okay. He rules over evil spirits or demons. And what's crazy in this passage is it seems like he has his own children, the sons of disobedience. That's who we once were. His whole goal is to destroy humanity because he wants to destroy God. And I mean it like this. Mankind is made in God's image and his likeness, which means we look like him, right? Satan hates God because he's not God and he wants to be. He is embodied pride and wickedness. And because Satan hates God, he hates everything about what God looks like. Therefore, he hates you and me because we are made in God's image. He wants to kill you. And since sin leads to death, he wants you to sin. He even used us to murder the Son of God, the Redeemer of the world. But you cannot kill what is stronger than you. And Jesus conquers that death by his power and his righteousness, because he is truly the Son of God. Lastly, our flesh causes us to sin. When Paul speaks of the flesh, he refers to our human nature, not necessarily our physical bodies. Like, don't beat yourself up, okay? We don't need to do that. Like, literally beat yourself up. Because, remember, Christ died a bodily death, right? Youth group students, you're like, did Jesus say, thank you? That's right. Nod your head up and down. Christ died a bodily death and had a bodily resurrection. He still has a body. When you believe in Christ, you too will have a physical resurrection with a physical body, which means God cares about your body. That's weird, isn't it? But he sent his son to die and to be resurrected in a body because he cares about your body. Our flesh, instead here, refers to our nature that's corrupted by sin. That's what we're talking about. We were all sons of disobedience because of Adam's sin. We carry out the desires of our corrupted bodies and minds rather than God's righteous will. If there's a lesson in Scripture, it's that you cannot be your own redeemer. People have tried to do this over and over again, manufacturing redemption from their own sin and death. And we've done it under, a lot of us even, right, have done this under the guise of doing God's will. Like, he hasn't told us to do this. In fact, he told us the opposite, but we're going to accomplish his will through our strength. Moses does this. In Numbers 20, looking at the world's influence, I have a desire to save God's people from complaining about thirst. He has been, like, everything Moses does, the people complain about. It's, like, incessant. It's almost like the world, his world, is telling him, you gotta take care of us all the time. So God saves them from slavery, and they've been wandering the desert for 40 years, which is exhausting. Moses is angry, and he strikes this rock to get water, because this happened before when God told him to. But God told him not to do that. He said to speak to it. And because of Moses' anger, because he's trying to appeal to the world, he's no longer able to enter the promised land. Or maybe in Matthew 16, we can think about the devil's influence. This is a weird one. Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter's right, and he's like, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." But immediately after, Jesus describes the death he's about to endure, that he's going to be killed and raised on the third day. And what does Peter do? He rebukes Jesus. He says, like, far be it that this would ever happen to you. And then in Matthew 16 and 23, Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." That's crazy. "You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Or what about, maybe we can even go further back. Let's go to the flesh's influence. This is an obvious one. We kind of don't think about this one maybe as much. I don't usually go here, but in Genesis 16, we think about the story of Abraham and Hagar trying to accomplish God's will by their own flesh. He tries to bring this promised son. He sleeps with Hagar with Sarah's permission. And as a result, Hagar and Ishmael are expelled from the camp, his son, as a result of this. And God provides for them, but you can only imagine what marriage was like after that. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you." Uh-oh. "I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. In each of these accounts, someone is trying to redeem themselves. Moses with the rock, Peter telling Jesus, "No, this is what really needs to happen." Or even Abram and Sarai trying to figure out, how do we bring about this promised one when we can't have children? Why do we always go back to the world, the devil, and the flesh to try and fix sin that's within us? There's nothing there. To keep walking in these ways is to be the undead. We practice more and more sin to try and alleviate our impending doom. It's like digging a hole to get out of a hole. It doesn't make sense. It just makes it really hard to get out of. We need something outside of ourselves, someone outside of the hole, someone to sympathize with us in our weaknesses to pull us out. I don't want to stay here, but I wanted to emphasize this because we don't think about the weight of sin and death and how they're together. We underemphasize our actual condition. And besides, the Bible in its totality reminds us over and over, like everywhere, we cannot redeem ourselves. Moses, Peter, and Abraham, none of these guys redeemed themselves either in this whole thing. But you'll see them, especially Moses and Abraham, you'll see them in like Hebrews 11 as characterized as people who are good examples. What? It's not the hall of heroes, it's the hall of faith, right? What did they do to earn their way into heaven or to get their salvation? Nothing. Let's go to verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, and Christ Jesus. I think "but God" may be one of the greatest things ever written in the scriptures. It is emphatically wonderful. It's the total hinge of the passage where we look at what we once were to what we now are, which is why we call this like a biography for us as Christians. We're unable to save ourselves, but God, being rich in mercy and great love, saves you. Psalm 103:8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." Part of why it's so important to understand this previous condition is that if we aren't sinners and aren't bound for hell, we don't need God's mercy. What do you need mercy for if you're fine? We got ourselves into this situation. Maybe this is another one. We got ourselves into this situation. We'll just pull ourselves out, you know, by our bootstraps. But you can't. You're too broken. Those two words, "but God," means that He has intervened on our behalf and made us alive with Christ. We're resurrected from the dead. The sin, the consequences of it. Remember, sin and death are tied together. And we're resurrected from that in Christ, but it's God's mercy that's the motivation. God is merciful to you with great love. He's not doing it because He's mad out of anger in spite of you. He's doing it because He's abounding in love. You must be broken to receive mercy. God's love for you is despite you. You didn't earn it by doing things, but He loves you because He made you, because you were supposed to look like Him. He can see through the marred image. And when He looks at His Son and He sees you with Him, He sees how you were made to be. He redeems you from the world, the devil, and the flesh. Why would He do that? "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." If we aren't sinners bound for hell, we don't need God's love either. There's nothing wrong with us. There's no sin. The world loves us and it'll take care of us. The devil loves us and tells us the truth. "My flesh loves me, and right now I need to take a mental health day." Because of God's mercy and love, Christ died for us. What was accomplished for us was first accomplished in Him. "Just as Christ was raised from the dead, you will be too. And just as He's seated with the Father in the heavenly places, you will be too." Christian, if you are a Christian, to just encourage you, you are an heir to the kingdom of grace. If you look at any other religious system in this world, whether it looks like Christianity or not, you will always notice that there is a law to keep, something that must be done, a ritual, a liturgy, a practice. And the goal is to earn God's favor, right? But grace is unmerited favor. There's no way that we can earn it, because it doesn't require any work we do. You think of demerit badges, right? In the Boy Scouts or something, you have to earn those. In this case, you just get a ton of badges. It's not given to you because you did something. It's a gift. And it's a merciful gift given in love. Because of God's grace, we receive that new life. And if you read your Bible with some regularity, you see that God is always merciful to people. He's constantly guiding and redirecting and rebuking and pushing them to keep them from doing further wrong. He disciplines them because he loves them. And the Bible is a record of God's mercy as we see it over and over. So here's my challenge, though. We can look at the Bible, and rightly so. Don't, like, step out of this, okay? That's crazy. But sometimes what we don't do is we don't look at our lives. We don't look at our lives in the same way we ought to look at the Bible, and we say, the fact that I am alive today is because Christ holds all things together. That he is merciful to me, just like he has been in so many cases and incidences in the scriptures. When you reflect on your life, how have you received God's mercy? How have you experienced it? This passage, it says that we were all sons of disobedience. So how has God saved you from being that? What personal mercy can you praise God for? And maybe on the same time, likewise, how has God shown his love for you personally? How do you know he loves you? That marvelous love that God has for Jesus is extended to you because Jesus saved you from death to resurrection. Has God shown you that love through a gift, through a person, a parent, a friend? Because of what Christ has done, we are able to receive God's grace out of his mercy and his love. Why? Verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Immeasurable riches are given to people who have lived wicked lives. People who had no mercy now receive mercy. People who were far off, led off by their own choices, now receive the full inheritance of God's family. Those who are hopeless now have hope. When you read Luke 15 is the lost chapter of the Bible. You see three parables in there. One is a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. I don't mean like we can't find it. I mean it's, you know, okay, you've got it. The lost son is that prodigal son, and you should go home and you should read this today with your family and talk about what it's like to be apart and then to be rejoined in a family. A son demands his father's inheritance, which means, I wish you would go die. You receive an inheritance when your parent has passed away. Dad, go die. Give me what I ought to get. You're dead to me. Then he squanders it all, lives a horrible life, deserves no mercy for the way he's treated his father and the inheritance, but realizes that he's actually surrounded by sin and death. Because of his circumstances and no other place to go, he goes back to his father and thinks, I'll just work my way up. I'll be a servant and work my way up again, right? And the father will have none of that. When he sees his son off in the distance, the son doesn't run to the father runs to the son. And not only does he run to his son, they kill the party calf. You know, everybody has a big cow for parties, right? So they kill the party calf, and then they throw a fancy barbecue probably, and they put the best robes on this guy. He's returned. My son is back. My son has returned. All of us have been that son. We've received far more than we deserve, but God is so rich in his grace that he throws it on us when we don't deserve it, as if it was the most reasonable thing to do. Like, of course I have everything. Of course I'm going to do this. And so when you see the Father running towards you, don't run away. Don't run back to the things that keep you starving and hurting. from the people that want to steal from you and want to ruin you and kill you and lead you to sin and death. Let the Father embrace you and restore you to his family and kingdom through his Son. Why again? What do we ground this in? These are the best verses. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That four in there tells us we ground our inheritance in the grace of God. Everything is foundational upon his grace. And the this in that passage we just read, it's referring to the whole clause, the whole statement. In other words, God's grace and the faith are both gifts of God. Here's an illustration of how grace by faith works, okay? Do you guys like needles? Okay, here we go. The only way to receive some medications is through a needle, yes? A needle on its own with no medication is like faith in nothing. Think of faith as the needle. What you put in that needle is what you have faith in. There's only one kind of medication that can cure you from the disease of sin and death. But we tend to fill our needles, our faith, we place our faith in everything else. Sometimes we don't put anything in it because we're apathetic. We don't care. We don't believe in anything. Sometimes we believe in ourselves, so we'll take, you know, something we love and think that we're going to save ourselves by that. Faith is the vehicle to receive grace. We're saved when our needles are full of God's grace. Sorry if you hate doctors. You're welcome, okay? You're going to go home and be like, that was the grossest, worst thing. The needle on its own won't help you. We have faith in all kinds of things. You have to have faith in God's grace. There's an assumption underlying our sin that Paul addresses. We often are like, see, God gave me grace and faith because I'm worth something. It's not true. Paul is quick to say no. We don't get to boast about how great of a Christian we are or great of a person we are or like, look how wonderful life is because I'm better than everybody because God saved me. It's not about you. It's about him and his wonderful love for you. For we, verse 10, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's that word for again. We're grounding this passage. We're given salvation by grace through faith because we are God's work. We were created in Christ Jesus for a purpose, for good works. What's also I love is that in Ephesians 2:2, he talks about walking in the ways of the world. In 2:10, we walk in the works that God has prepared before our creation. The beautiful part of the Christian life is that we were saved for an inheritance, for a purpose, to be a living creature, which means that our work reflects the change that the Holy Spirit has placed within us. We know this verse probably, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We live in the new. We do things for Christ. We live our lives for our words and actions in a way that makes us markedly different from the world. Church life can be tough. You may not think this, but we all need Jesus still, even in the church. Amen? You might want to serve the people around you. You can't find a way in. Okay, go talk to them. Introduce yourself. Make it awkward. Then invite someone to your home. Just make extra food that night, but make them bring dessert. right? That's how we do it. We need to be in these good works. We're talking about God's mercy and God's love. Here's a question. Are you merciful? Do you show God's mercy to people that you know who do not deserve it? Do you love unlovable people? God does that too. We like to think we're put together, but it's God's work that he calls us to be saved for. And his work is to be merciful. It is to be loving. If you don't love people, if you can't extend the same mercy to someone that God has given to you, do you really understand it? I'm speaking to myself. I'm not just pointing fingers, okay? It's a challenge, right? Let's end with this. Think about your life in this passage as your biography. When we're thinking about where we're going, right? There's two places after death. It's either we're in heaven or we're in hell. Let's just call it straight. The purpose of a path is to get you to a destination. A path only exists because somebody had carved it out before you. We don't arrive to a path and we're like, no one made this, right? Someone went ahead of you, they did the hard work of marking it out maybe, or they put gravel on it if you're a hiker. They give you a map, or whatever it takes to get you to the destination you're trying to reach. In the end, there are two paths. It's heaven and hell. One is broader because it's been trodden by more people who embrace the conclusions of their lives of sin and death. It's straight. It's wide. If you ask someone on this path, where are we going? They most likely won't know how to answer your question, because they've never asked it themselves. That path leads to hell, eternal conscious torment apart from God. And this is a place where God administers his perfect justice. God is perfectly just. The smaller path is harder to find because it's smaller. It twists and it turns. It is not a straight path. But the entrance is the most important part of this path. There's only one way to begin on this path, and that is through faith in Christ Jesus. There are markers along the way to help you stay on the path, and the markers will encourage you that even though this path has twists and turns and is hard and steep, its end is wonderful. And if you ask someone on this path where they are headed, they will know, and they will know confidently where they are headed. They are going to be with the path maker, Jesus Christ, towards the eternal kingdom. And this is a place where God administers his perfect mercy. You cannot have perfect mercy without perfect justice. There's nothing to be merciful from if there is no justice. You have to have both. You know whether you are saved by God. You know if you're saved by God. And you know if you're not. And if you feel like you are unsure, here's my admonition. Ask the people who are walking on the path you are on. Where are we going? That's a pretty big tell. I think in a context like this where we worship God and we hear from his word and we do these like Christian things, one of the fears I have is hearing a sermon like this where people come and participate and they don't want to be rejected, but they don't know the Lord. And they fear rejection. Because I don't want to be seen as different from the people around me. But it's you're not willing to share. You think maybe you're on the wrong path. There is mercy and grace for you. There are riches and abundance that can be yours. You do not have to stay the same anymore. You could admit that you've been walking in the wrong direction. And guess what? Paul says we all have. All of us have done that. If it weren't for someone sharing the gospel with us, we wouldn't have known any better either. And so, for you who does not know, I'm inviting you to place your trust, your belief, your faith in the grace of God and the work of His Son, because He does love you and wants to redeem you. And my invitation is this: if you want to talk to somebody, anybody about it, I don't even care. I don't care if it's not me. I don't care at all. If you want to talk to anybody about this, I would love, I'll point you in a direction, okay? If you're like, I don't want to talk to you, but I'll talk to someone. Talk to somebody who brought you here. Talk to somebody you trust and help see the grace of God. Our Father is faithful. He's kind. He's rich in His mercy and His love. And Christian, don't forget His mercy.